I want us to begin to read from the beginning, Daniel chapter 8 and from verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me, that is, the one he saw in chapter 7. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ule Canal, and I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. The ram, as he charged towards the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram, furiously striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east, and toward the beautiful land. That is the Old Testament's language for Palestine. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ule calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Daniel, as we have begun to see in our studies in this marvelous book, is like football, a game of two halves. The first half of the book is concerned with stories from Daniel's life, stories of his and his companions' brave testimony to their Lord under a series of kings who had built their own empires, and each in his turn had sought to destroy unsuccessfully the people of God and Daniel's testimony to his God. But when, as we did last week, we turn the page into chapter 7 and the chapters that follow, we move into a realm that is far less familiar to us, far less familiar even to those of us who love the book of Daniel. It is no longer a history book telling us of the courage and bravery of servants of God, but more like a book of nightmares. It is certainly a book of dreams and visions which God gave to his servant Daniel. And it is an indication to us of a world beyond the natural order. The first part of the book tells us the story of history. The second part of the book, which comes in these dreamlike forms with these strange beasts, comes to us in this form because it is taking us behind history. It's a very striking thing that the second half of the book of Daniel doesn't follow on historically from the first part of the book of Daniel, but covers exactly the same ground. And Daniel, by and large, dates these dreams and visions he has in accordance with the rulers under whom he served in chapters 1 to 6. And for that reason, it is rather obvious that what he is doing is saying to us, I want you to see what God showed me about the meaning of history and the significance of events as they are seen, not from the human and the historical point of view, but from the divine and the heavenly point of view. And so he takes us behind the scenes of history in order to understand the ways of God in all the mysteries of human experience in historical circumstances. And when we come to these chapters, as for example when we also come to, for example, the book of Revelation, there are two simple keys to understanding them. The first is this: use your eyes. Use your eyes. This is not a talk, but a vision. Indeed, that is what Daniel calls it several times in the opening two verses. He emphasizes to those of us who are his readers, this is not a talk I'm giving to you, it is a vision that I'm describing for you. And as he describes it, he keeps on using the word see. He doesn't say so often, I listened and I heard, but I looked and I saw. And so when we come to read a portion of Scripture like this, what we need to do is understand that it is not so much a talk about history as a tapestry of revelation. And we need to open our eyes wide so that we can see the pictures. That's why, incidentally, if you read this far in the book of Daniel when you were a youngster, you probably had very little difficulty reading it. But it's when you get older and you're used to listening to words rather than seeing pictures that you begin to get a little confused about what this may mean. The children in the Sunday school probably would find it easier to explain this to us than we would find it to explain to one another, because they're used to picture books. And so the first thing we need to do is to use the key of our sight and our imagination. Because the first thing that these visions were meant to do to Daniel and to us is to create an impression of power, dark power in this particular case. And then, of course, the second key, the key that Daniel himself used, is that we are to try to use our minds. Use your eyes, use your mind. And you see that Daniel himself does this in verses 15 and 16. Even when he was watching the vision, he says, he was trying to understand it. He was obviously in that amazing experience seeking God's help that God might unravel the mysterious significance of what he was seeing. And as the narrative goes on, Daniel is given insight by God into the meaning of these pictures that he is seeing in the course of his nightmare. Now, why is this so important? And in particular, why was it so important to Daniel? Well, the reason it's so important to Daniel is found when we notice in chapter 8, verse 1, that this vision was given to him in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were reading about what happened later on in King Belshazzar's reign. How Daniel was brought out of obscurity that terrible night when Babylon fell, in order to interpret the dream, in order to interpret the strange appearance of words that King Belshazzar had seen. And you remember how in that passage Daniel spoke with such extraordinary boldness and courage. Where did that boldness and courage come from? Well, it came in part from the fact that God had already given him this vision, this dream of the kind of thing that was going to happen in the future. And because he recognized that God was in sovereign control of all the events of history, he was able to risk his life and reputation by speaking boldly to the king who had totally ignored him. And so God is giving him a glimpse behind the curtain that separates history from eternity, the human from the divine, the purposes of man from the purposes of God. In order that, strengthened by his knowledge of God, as the book of Daniel later goes on to say, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. But what are the lessons that Daniel was intended to learn? Let me mention several of them. The first, obviously, was this, that the people of God always live their lives in the context of the ongoing conflicts of world history. Chapter 7, as we saw last week, is really a kind of panoramic view of God's purposes throughout all future history. But when we turn to chapter 8, we're given a narrower view, a much more focused view on the immediate future, on the next period of time in the experience of God's people, and the next great crises that are about to arise. The coming of the Medo-Persian Empire and the reign of the great Cyrus, the Ram. And then the coming of that mighty figure, Alexander the Great, the shaggy he-goat who would destroy everything under his feet with his extraordinarily powerful army. Alexander came to power, as some of you will know, in a great conflict with the Persian hosts, when with only 35,000 soldiers he defeated an army of 100,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 horsemen. And in a period of time, at the loss of only, they say, about 100 men, he destroyed about a fifth of that great army. He simply swept everything before him. And this is the rather terrifying vision that Daniel is being given. And so in the middle of it, God tells him in this dream, this strange vision, that even such a mighty figure as Alexander the Great, weeping because there were no worlds left to conquer, the great God-like figure would suddenly, as Alexander in fact was at the age of 33, be cut off in a way that, as far as I know, remains mysterious even today to the historians. What's the obvious message? It is that in giving Daniel a glimpse, however confusing and difficult to understand, giving him a glimpse that God himself knew the path that history would take. God was saying to his servant, even in such times as these, warfare, chaos, destruction, and fear, God has not let slip the reins of history. He knows the beginning from the end. He is still in control, despite appearances. We say that to one another, but we are so slow to learn it for ourselves. Don't trust appearances, we say. We teach our children, don't trust appearances. And yet when we look out on world history, we trust appearances. God is saying to Daniel and through him to us, my people must never make the mistake of trusting the appearances of history, because my sovereign hand always rests upon it, even in its apparent chaos. There's a second lesson, of course, that Daniel had to learn, and it follows from the first. And it's why there is a particular focus in the course of this chapter. He had to learn the dark reality of the powers of evil. In this vision of the shaggy he-goat, he sees in the head of the shaggy he-goat that four horns come up, and in the midst of them one little horn arises. Verse 22. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge. And in the latter part of their reign, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, the little horn, will arise. Now, what's the reason for the focus here? Why this concentration on this little horn, who at the end of the day wasn't nearly as significant in human history as was Alexander the Great? Why this focus in God's revelation on the little horn? Well, the answer is found in what the little horn does in verse 9. Out of one of these four horns, presumably Alexander's children, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east. And then the significant words, grew towards the beautiful land, the land of Palestine, the land of God's people, the land where God had promised to put them and to keep them and to bless them and to use them and to make them famous among the nations. That's why the little horn is significant, because the focus of the little horn's destructive powers is the people of God. And there can be no doubt whatsoever that this prophecy was fulfilled, certainly initially, in the awful figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. Those of you who have ever heard Handel's oratorio, Judas Maccabeus, Antiochus Epiphanes was the destroyer of God's people in the days of Judas Maccabeus. And destroy them he did in ways that fulfilled beyond every possibility of anticipation what is said here. He entered into the city of Jerusalem. He committed sacrilege upon the altar of God by offering a pig, an unclean animal, of course, to the Jews as a sacrifice. He put up an object which some Old Testament scholars believe was a meteorite in the place of God's honor and praise, and in the course of a brief period of time, somewhere in the region of 30 or 40,000 Jews were slain by the sword as the city was sacked. He was, if I may use the language, hell-bent on the destruction of God's people, and is one of the Bible's early manifestations of what the New Testament calls the Antichrist. Do you remember how the Apostle John says in his first letter, the Antichrist is coming, but there have been many Antichrists. And Antiochus Epiphanes, who took to himself the title Theos, the Divine One, was one of those. And that dark reality of evil was instructive not only for Daniel, as it brought him to pray for the people of God in the future. It's instructive for us because we've got such a clear-cut description here of the spirit of Antichrist. And as John says, there are many Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist is manifested in Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn, and continues to be manifested in the world, says the Apostle John. What are his characteristics? Number one, self-exaltation. Number two, destructive of others. Number three, cunning and deceitful. Number four, someone who regards truth as secondary to success. Number five, someone who is opposed to and seeks to destroy the ordinances of God, and especially the spirit of sacrifice. Number six, someone who seeks to put himself, or for that matter herself, in the place of God and regards others as those who should come to pay homage to them. Hard-nosed, determined, bitter. No wonder Daniel felt he couldn't bear the significance of this vision. He saw it. He didn't understand the historical details as they were unfolded in the course of future history, but he did, in a sense, something far more important than that. He saw the darkness and the awfulness of evil powers. It was as though God were saying to him, now, Daniel, come up here and look at the spirit of Antichrist from my point of view. And Daniel is teaching us here to tremble before the dark reality of evil. My friends, we don't do that nearly enough. This kind of spirit is manifested in the world in which we live. We're in the same position as the Apostle John. Yes, Antichrist is coming with all these characteristics, but Antichrist is set loose already in the world. Manifests itself in 100,000 different guises. God is saying to Daniel, Daniel, you need to be aware of the dark reality of evil if you're ever going to be able to stand and do spiritual warfare against these dark powers. The third lesson Daniel is intended to learn is a lesson about the sovereign judgment of God on all history. He's intended to learn that the Church of God always lives in the context of ongoing conflict. He's intended to learn that the Church of God needs to understand the dark powers of evil. But the Church of God that begins to understand these things needs also to learn the reality of the sovereign judgment of God, that He really does have His hand on history. And there are all kinds of indications of that in the dream and the things that Daniel sees and hears. For example, in the simple fact that years before these events take place, Daniel is told, for example, verse 14, that the dates are fixed, that the length of time of this Holocaust has been designated by God, 2,300 evenings and mornings, probably the space of 3.5 years, when sacrifice morning and evening will no longer be offered in the temple until in the days of God's restoration in the 2nd century BC, the sacrifices began to be made all over again. But the great thing was this: God knew the time. Again, you get the same thing in verse 19. He said to Daniel, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end." Now, that's not the end of human history in this particular passage, but the appointed time of the end of these terrible ravages of the powers of darkness on God's Old Testament people. God has appointed the time of the end, and it's only 2,300 evenings and mornings. It's only 3.5 years, as it were. It's not going to go on forever. You need to know that the powers of darkness that seem to have control in all kinds of areas of society and of my individual life are not eternal. The time will come when God will say, enough is enough. And you find it here in verse 24. The stern-faced king will become very strong, but not by his own power. The powers of darkness are not able to lift themselves up without the mysterious permission of Almighty God. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation, succeed in whatever he does, destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He'll cause deceit to prosper, consider himself superior. And yet, says this interpreting voice, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. It doesn't look like it, but God has his ways of bringing men down, either in amazing grace, as he did with Saul of Tarsus, and please God, he may be doing in the life of our former cabinet minister. Or he has his ways of bringing men down in the most awful and awesome judgment. Those of you who used to go to the Tent Hall in the 60s and into the 70s, you remember there was a chorus they used to sing there often when the offering was being taken. Kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall, nations refuse to hear God's call, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's the message that Daniel was receiving, of the sovereign control and the sovereign judgment of God. Well, what was his response? His response was to be awestruck before these amazing revelations. Verse 17, as he came near the place where I was standing, this heavenly visitor, Gabriel, I was terrified and fell prostrate. He says he could scarcely take it in. Verse 18, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep and my face was to the ground. He says at the end of the passage, very tellingly, did you notice? In verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Wouldn't it be something if that happened to us in church? We went home on a Sunday night after the word of God had been opened to us and we saw the power of God manifested, and we couldn't get up on Monday, and when they phoned in from the office and said, why are you not coming in? We said, I've seen things that have just exhausted me. I've seen behind history into reality. But Gabriel comes and says, enough's enough, Daniel. You need to be alert. Rise. And then you notice what he does in these sweet words with which the chapter almost ends. Then I got up, and what did he do? What do you do when God has shown you the mysteries of human history? When he's given you some insight into the way in which kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall? What do you do? You go about your usual business. You get up on Monday and you get up on Tuesday, you get up on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and you go about your usual business, but you're not the same man or the same woman you once were. You have seen things. And although you don't tell others what you have seen and what you have learned from God's Word, it changes the way you live. Just as when Daniel was marginalized by King Belshazzar, this vision enabled him to have patience. And when the time came, enabled him to have boldness. What do you do when God has revealed himself to you in Jesus Christ? You go about your business. But you're not the same man or woman as others around you. Nor are you the same man or woman that you once were. And we, my friends, as the Apostle Peter says, have this prophetic word of God now made sure in Jesus Christ. How much more have we seen in his life and ministry the onslaughts of the powers of darkness? And how much more clearly do we see that our God reigns? Lift up your hearts to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a world we live in, and what confusion there is. We thank you that you give us in your word some insight into these dreadful mysteries of history that surround us. And you teach us that you have not lost control of history's reins, and that you are able so to strengthen and succor your people, that when our time comes, we may speak with boldness about your Son and about his kingdom. Help us to do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.